I don't know if there are any furniture designers here in the embryo, but if you ever do design a pulpit, would you please make sure there's a large amount of place to put your books? Most pulpits I discover have slopes, you know, so if you put a book down, it immediately finds its way to your feet, which is very difficult. Well, it's just a hint for those of you who are furniture designers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege of being free in this country to consider the truths of Christ, to live them out, and to witness to them in daily life. Thank you for the freedom to have this mission in February. Thank you for the freedom to study your word tonight, to sit under your word, to rejoice in it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to translate it into life. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Yes, and another thing, if you're a designer, this thing mustn't wobble, however much the preacher leans on it. That's much more difficult. Now, we're making our way on three Sunday nights through a magnificent New Testament passage. And if you were here last Sunday night, you'll know it's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, on page 1174, and that's already been read. However, I'd like you to turn to that, because we're going to be looking at some of the language in three or four of the verses here, as we make our way steadily through. And tonight I particularly want to draw your attention to the exact language, so I want you to be following it. If you will, you may need a torch over there. I've been sitting over there. You'll need a rug and a torch if you sit on that side. Just remember that next time when you come. But nevertheless, even though you may have to strain your eyesight, I'd be grateful if you would open your Bible at Ephesians 2. Now, the heading that there is in the New International Version, which is the one we're using, comes at the top of chapter 2, and there it is in italics, made alive in Christ. And that, in a word, describes what the passage is about, but it also describes the essential Christian experience. That's obvious to those of you who become Christians, but maybe there are people here tonight who haven't. That is what they enjoyed in Ephesus in the first century, and that's what, presumably, we are meant to enjoy in the 20th century. It is quite simply life. So that the Christian can say, I have been made alive in Christ. I was dead, verse 1, and now I live, verse 4, 5, which we're coming to tonight. Now, I realize that words like life and death, as used by preachers constantly, get a little threadbare. So I brought my thesaurus into the pulpit tonight, which is why I need all these ledges. And I'll give you some alternative words for life so that you can see whether the church you go to at home is alive and whether you have a real Christian experience. Animation, vitality, liveliness, sprightliness, vivacity, sparkle, dazzle, dash, élan, vigor, verve, zest, flavor, freshness. Energy, exuberance, enthusiasm. Colloquially, pep, zing, get up and go. Now, I don't suggest that if you're a new Christian, you go to try to find a church near you at home in the vacation, and you go to the pastor and you say, is yours a church with pep, zing, get up and go? You might not perhaps receive a tremendously warm welcome there. But nevertheless, that is not an unfair list, is it? Is it a local church where there is any exuberance, enthusiasm, and energy? That's surely what life is all about. If we are made alive in Christ, presumably that means that God gives us energy and enthusiasm about God and about his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's not an altogether unfair thing to look at the thesaurus and say, has that got anything to do with me and the church, the churches that I know? Now, tonight we're looking at the causes or origins of this Christian life. It's not natural to be alive in Christ. Our natural state, as we saw last Sunday night, is given us in verse 1, where he says quite bluntly about these Ephesians before they were converted in their pagan days, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. One last visit to the thesaurus. I promise you this nuisance will cease after this. But this is what it means to be dead. Insensitive, unemotional, unfeeling, emotionless, apathetic, lukewarm, cool, cold, unresponsive. Unsympathetic, indifferent, unconcerned. Well, again, those are good words, aren't they? Is this church lukewarm, unsympathetic, indifferent, unconcerned, uninterested? Well, that's a dead church. Are you uninterested about Christ? Well, then you're a dead person. Now, Paul describes that state of spiritual death in verses 1 to 3. We looked at that last Sunday night. I haven't time to recapitulate on that. I'm going to read it again, just simply to pick up where we are. And as I read it, will you notice the strong element of slavery, of bondage, which excites God's pity and mercy towards us. This sense that we're driven to conform both to our own natural desires and to the standards of society. I'll read these three again, and then we must leave that behind. This is what it means to be captured by the world, by self, and to be spiritually dead. As for you, says Paul of these Ephesians, you were, some years ago, dead in your transgression and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, by which, of course, he means the devil. All of us also lived among them at one time, identifying himself with that, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, we haven't time to look at that, but even as I read it, I realize what an extraordinary thing it is for a person who had been a Jew to say that, a person who had been privileged to be very religious, and yet he says, though he were very religious, because he knew nothing of the life and salvation of God, he was a child of wrath. Well, that's where we got to last Sunday night. We're going to go on tonight to verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. 80 words, a dozen glorious lines. And I want to look at these, read these, and then ask what it's all about. So let me read these next few verses, 4 to 7. They're absolutely glorious. I may have to hurry through them, rather, to get through all the beautiful things that are here, but I hope that you'll enjoy following it. Verse 4, but, despite this dead position, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Yesterday morning I was listening to the prayer for the day on the radio. I probably agree with it only about one time in three, I'm afraid. And sometimes I'm rather irritated. On this occasion, it was quite a useful prayer that was prayed. And then the speaker said something like this: God longs to see us finding new life. God longs to see us finding new life. Now, that is precisely not the apostolic language that is used here. I speak with care and reverence when I say that when you read Paul in a passage like this, the picture is not of a God standing by, wringing his almighty hands in sorrow, longing for you or me to do something to respond to him. That is not the language of the apostle. A helpless God knocking on a door, wondering if we shall ever listen. That's not the language of the apostle. That is what he says in verse 4. Because of his great love, God made us alive, verse 5. That is, God did something. He acted unilaterally. He intervened. Now, that is the normal apostolic language. God acts first. He takes the initiative. The theologians call it prevenient grace. If that doesn't help you, forget it. But it simply means that long before you ever stretched out a hand to God, he stretched out a hand to you. That he raised us from the dead, and before that there was nothing that we could do. We couldn't long for him. How can a dead person long for something? So these verses are not talking about what God longs for you. They're talking about a divine activity. The emphasis is on God's power, what he's actually done to make it possible for us to believe in him. That's what we saw again last week. Just flip back over a page to chapter 1, verse 18, where he was praying that their eyes might be enlightened, that they might know the hope of their calling, and, verse 19, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, what he is saying is, I want you to know what God has done for you. What God has done for you in times past. He is not saying, I want you to know what God can do for you. He is not coming to me as a frail Christian and saying, I want to tell you what God can do for you if only you will believe in him. If only you will trust him more. If only you will surrender your life to him. This very familiar language of today is not the language of the apostle. He is coming to these frail Christians and he's saying, I want to open your eyes, I want God to open your eyes to understand what he has done for you in time past. That's what you need to know. There is no new thing that God has to do for you. You need to know what he has done for you. Well, in a word, what has he done for us? It's said twice in this little passage, in verse 5 and verse 8. Look at verse 5. You, at the end of it, by grace, you have been saved. In a word, that's what he's done for us. He's saved us. And again in verse 8, we're looking at that in a fortnight's time. By grace, you have been saved. Now, that's not something ahead of these Christians. That's something in their past. In a sentence, they have been saved. And that is true of you if you are a Christian. You have been saved. God's mighty power has saved you. Right, that's the context then of these few verses, 4, 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to divide them up as following. I'm going to start by looking at the driving force behind our salvation in verse 4. Then I'm going to look at the saving work of God in verse 5 and 6. And then I'm going to look at the amazing plan and purpose of it all in verse 7. Let's start then with verse 4, the driving force behind God's saving activity of any Christian, any individual Christian. Now, in verse 4, there are two wonderful words. In this section, there are four wonderful words to describe the driving force that comes from within the heart of God. These four words are love, mercy, grace, and kindness. But in particular, in verse 4, it talks, as you will see, of his great love for us and of his rich mercy. Now, it is, I think, worth pausing to notice that Paul sees nothing strange in speaking of these glorious realities of God's great love and his rich mercy in the very same breath in which, at the end of verse 3, he has spoken of God's wrath and indignation. There is no contradiction in the apostle's mind between those two things. There is no suggestion that if I believe that God is full of love, then I needn't worry about his indignation and his wrath. Of course, many of our friends and acquaintances say that they can't believe in a God of anger. They simply believe in a God of love, as though these were wholly opposed to one another, and there could not be both in the nature of Almighty God. Paul is not saying, yes, you were children of wrath at the end of verse 3, but God loves you, and therefore you needn't worry about the wrath. No, the divine wrath remains a fact, and it inevitably leads to the sinner's judgment. The divine love mentioned in verse 4 doesn't cancel that out as though God says, I've thought better of it. The divine love and the rich mercy removes the judgment from the sinner by placing the judgment upon the Son of God. That we won't go into tonight. It's something we've often talked about from this pulpit. But you'll see it in this letter in a number of places. And it's summed up by this great word, the blood of Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you once were far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And again, it's in chapter 1, verse 7, the blood of Christ. So do you see, the divine anger visits judgment upon us, but the divine love deflects that judgment from us onto the shoulders of his Son. God absorbs the divine wrath in himself and in his Son. It's in that way that his divine love, his great love, triumphs over his wrath and indignation. Now look carefully at verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. The theologians talk about the attributes of God, you know, things like his love and his great mercy. I'm not very fond of that title because it suggests that God is passive and that we can look at him and examine him with a microscope and say, as we look at God, we see great love and great mercy. Paul here is not talking about certain attributes that are in the heart of God. He's not talking about something that is passive. He's talking about something that is active. God's love and God's mercy are always active. So when he's talking about God's great love and his rich mercy here, he's talking about a divine force that drives God to save sinners who are under his wrath and indignation. Let me try to explain that again. Those of you who are doing Romans in Read, Mark, Learn will be familiar with this because you will have gone through chapter 1. But turn back to Romans chapter 1, and which is page 1129. Romans 1. It's not very far back. If you've got back now to Isaiah, you've gone too far. Come back again. Gospels, Acts, Romans. Now, this is only just an analogy, but it's a very important one. It can't be said too often. You see in verse 18 of chapter 1, that's in the second column of the initial page of Romans, we have this statement about the wrath of God. He says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. By the way, the Bible takes it for granted that we're not seekers after truth, we're suppressing the truth. We don't want to hear the gospel. We avoid it. We push it under the carpet. It's part of our wickedness. And against that wickedness that refuses to acknowledge the truth, God's anger is revealed. Now, it is revealed in handing us over to our own wickedness and sins. So, in verse 24 and verse 26, we get these terrible statements. God gave them over to their sins. They chose to sin, so God gave them over to their sins. But I think it's verse 28 that is particularly powerful if you are conscious of the world you're living in today. Verse 28 of Romans 1. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved man to do what ought not to be done. They became filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. Gossip, slanderous, God-haters, insolent, and so on. You see? Now, if you experience living in a wicked society, if you're conscious of living in a world where those things are commonplace, then you see what Paul tells you is you are experiencing already the anger of God. Not in your own personal life necessarily, but you are seeing the anger of God at work in society today when society goes in for these things and cannot get out of the pit, either by education or by exhortation or by politics or by sociology or by any other means. Similarly, you see, coming back to Ephesians chapter 2, when you see people coming alive in Christ, when you see people beginning to come out of that life into the new life of Jesus Christ, then you are actually watching the love and mercy of God in action, you see? Love and mercy are not something abstract that I think about from a pulpit. I can actually see them at work, just as I can see wrath at work. I look in my society and I see the wrath of God at work. I come to the mission in February and I see many people coming out of darkness into light and I say, that's God's love and mercy at work. It isn't just that Hugh is speaking particularly well that week or you managed to bring 13 friends that evening. All that is the result of this driving force. It is God's great love and God's rich mercy that enables us to see, that gives us the privilege of seeing people coming alive in Christ. Isn't that a great thought? How do I know God loves me? How do I know that God is a God of love? How do I know there's any mercy in him? Well, the answer is you can see it in action, in people's lives being changed. So that's the origin. That's where the river begins, you see, verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. It begins way down in the great love of God, this driving force in the heart of God, this wealth of mercy that causes God to look upon us in pity, to lift us out of the pit, to remove the judgment that is upon us, to set us free. That's the wonderful evidence of the love and mercy of God. And I rejoice in it, and I hope you rejoice in it. Now look secondly at verse 5 and 6. I'm going to call this the saving work. And I want you to watch, get out your torch in over here so that you don't miss it. Verse 5, he made us alive with Christ. Do you see that? He made us alive. Verse 6, God raised us up with Christ. Verse 6b, God seated us with Christ. So there are the three great phrases. He made us alive with Christ, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms, whatever that means. We'll come to that in a moment. By the way, the us is very striking, isn't it? Because Paul is speaking up to pagans, but he's including himself. God raised you, he says, to life. He raised me to life. He seated you in the heavenly realms. He seated me in the heavenly realms. Now, it's very important to notice that he's already used this language of being made alive, of being raised, and of seated in heaven, of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. Back again to chapter 1, 19 and 20. End of verse 19. This power of God is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So do you see, what he did for Christ in chapter 1, he says he does for us in chapter 2. He does it for us by bringing us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you have this little word, with Christ. He raised Christ, and now in chapter 2, he's going to raise us with Christ. However, you will notice immediately that the parallelism is not exact. In chapter 1, he's talking about literal, physical, raising Christ from the dead. But that's not so in chapter 2. He's not saying, you see, in chapter 1 he raised him from the dead, so in chapter 2 he will raise you from the dead one day. Listen to this carefully, because it's very important to see the parallelism. He says he raised Christ from the dead and seated him on the throne of heaven, and now he has done that effectively for you before you die and are raised physically. In other words, the benefit of that mighty power in raising Christ from the dead is operative in you now in raising you from the death of sin. That's what we mean by being saved, being born again, being converted, being regenerated, coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as big a miracle as the resurrection. We were dead spiritually, unaware of God, with no energy and enthusiasm for him, and God has made us alive. He's made us alive not in and of ourselves, but with Christ. That's the saving activity of God. And it does seem to me very striking, this copying of the language. It's the language, of course, of the Christian creeds, isn't it? He raised him on the third day, he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Now he says all the benefits of that great activity of raising Christ to the right hand of God have all been applied to me by the power of the Spirit, so that I come alive in this world to God and am forgiven. Well, says someone, I get that, and I'm rejoicing in this new life, and I want that for my friends, but I don't understand this business of being seated in the heavenly realms in verse 6. I understand that Christ is already there, but surely it's a bit too soon to say that I'm there. No doubt after the resurrection on the last day, I shall join him in that glorious place, but how can I be seated in the heavenly realms already? Well, the answer to that is, I think, quite simple, is that the benefits of Christ's position at the right hand of God are now given to us. That is, when he is at the right hand of God, it means that he rules the universe and he has power over all evil authorities and dominions. And he says that, doesn't he, Paul, in chapter 1, verse 21. Christ, because he's at the right hand of God, is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Now that means that I too am secure, sharing, if you like, the king's throne, so that no evil or demonic powers can lord it over me in this life. In that sense, I'm seated with him on the throne. Now that's an immensely wonderful promise, isn't it? That I'm out of the reach of all demonic powers. Once I'm alive in Christ, I share Christ's victory. Of course, Satan doesn't want you to understand that. And Satan is brilliant at propaganda. So Satan loves to get hold of foolish Christian preachers and deceive them. And he loves Christian preachers, so-called, to come and tell me that I'm being demonized. That when I'm having a period of depression, this preacher comes and tells me I've got a demon of depression. Or when I'm being tempted carnally, he tells me I've got a demon of lust. And this foolish Christian preacher asked me to come to an exorcism meeting. And they pray over me in a very excited way for 2 or 3 hours. And they cry to God to set me free. Well, that's wonderful propaganda for the devil's cause, isn't it? See what those meetings are saying? They're saying Satan does have power amongst the disciples of Christ after all. He is able to enter into their lives. He is able to demonize them. He is able to get his grip on them. And they've got to be set free all over again. Now, I, for one, will never go to any such meeting as that. And when I hear of those meetings, I'm very sad because I know Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. I know my position at the right hand of God in Christ. I know I share his victory. I know I'm out of the reach of evil powers. I know I need not fear them. And it saddens me to see Christians being brought into a position of bondage and fear and anxiety. That's not to deny the reality of demonic power, of course. Of course he's active, Satan, today. And the more the gospel spreads in our country, the more active he'll get. But it is to affirm our safety in Christ from it. See, that's why Paul is saying, I pray that your eyes may be open to understand this. You don't seem to understand where you are. You don't seem to understand your position. I love that description of the Christian sent you in the very first verse of the letter. Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, who are the faithful in Christ. Where do you live? You say to somebody in the first century, I live in Ephesus. Lucky people if they did, because it was a beautiful city. Well, lucky as long as they lived also in Christ. If you're a Christian, you live in London and you live in Christ. That is, although you live in this city where Satan's power is very active, you live also in Christ. You're safe above the powers of demonic and evil influences. You don't have to fear them. God has lifted you out of the realm of death and evil and placed you in Christ in that place of safety. Praise God for that. Now, thirdly, the amazing objective of all this. Our time is nearly gone. Let's go on to verse 7. I'll read from verse 4 and then we'll look at verse 7. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, that's the driving force, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. What kind of salvation is it, by the way, if you can be demonized again? It's no kind of salvation at all. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ. Now, here we have the ultimate purpose of it all. In order that in the coming ages, God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. Now, normally, I think, when we study and teach this great paragraph, I think most preachers go straight to verses 8 to 10, which is very practical. It's the purpose God has for the saved person that we may do the works that God has prepared for us to walk in this life. And I'm going to come on to that in a fortnight's time. There are many surprises in it and many wonderful things in it. And it's right down to earth. But before we get to verses 8 to 10, there is verse 7. A very strange verse, and we very seldom pay any attention to it. The purpose of saving us is that in the coming ages, that God might be able to display to us the incomparable riches of his grace. Let's have a look at these phrases. First, the coming ages. Now, that's got nothing, I think, to do with the future history of the church. It is the future beyond this present order and this present age. In heaven, in the eternal ages, beyond the end of the world, if you like. The ages that stretch out forever and ever in the presence of God. It's really beyond our understanding, isn't it? In those coming ages, God has a purpose. What is that purpose? He's going to display, that's the meaning of the verb here, he's going to display the incomparable riches of his grace. He's going to demonstrate it to us all. He's going to exhibit it. You could translate the word that way. He's going to reveal it. This is an extraordinary thought. The only comparable thought I've ever found in the New Testament is over the page at chapter 3, verse 10. Only there it's not so much the coming ages as even now his intention is through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. An extraordinary phrase. That God is, so to speak, pointing at the church, pointing at his work in redeeming sinners and bringing them together and saying to the powers and principalities in heaven, look, see what I've done. See how wise I am. Nobody else has been able to bring men and women together. Nobody else is able to redeem them. Now, just as through eternity he's going to make his wisdom known in the existence of the church, so in verse 7 of chapter 2, he's going through eternity to display to us his incomparable grace. And what is his incomparable grace? Well, I love this phrase. It's expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll notice I've said nothing about the great word grace, which comes three times in this paragraph. I'm going to leave that until a fortnight's time. But I would like to take up this word kindness, because it's not one we often study. As far as I know, only Paul uses it with reference to God. It's a very beautiful word. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to look at one or two verses where he tells us about this great kindness. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's been quite an eye-opener to me this last 24 hours as I've looked through the New Testament to discover more about the kindness of God. It's a most lovely word. Romans 2:4. Here he's talking to people who are passing by on the other side, paying no attention to the things of God. And he says, verse 4 of Romans 2, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience? Not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance. Now that's what I'm going to pray for in February. I'm going to pray that many people's eyes may be open to realize that what they are hearing about is God's great kindness in bringing us out of death into life, out of that pit. Time for one more. Titus 3:4. Now there's a more difficult one to find. No doubt you turn to it immediately, to the amazement of your next-door neighbor. Page 1199. I'm going to start at verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness, Titus 3:4, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared,
He saved us. Not he longed to save us. He saved us. And incidentally, in other parts of Paul's ethical teaching, he tells us that it should be a mark of the Christian to reveal that kindness to his fellow men and women. We should mirror it in our daily lives. So come back then to verse 7 of chapter 2. Now, I have to tell you that as I expound this to you from the pulpit, I may sound clear and I may sound certain about it, but I don't really understand it. When we are there one day in eternity, you can turn to me and say, well, now you understand it, don't you? I'll say the same to you. Because we're out of our depth here. We're just given a glimpse, aren't we, of the ultimate purposes of God. That in the coming ages, he is going to display to the whole church of God, the innumerable multitude of the redeemed, he's going to show them the wealth of his grace and mercy and kindness. He's going to take us day after day, if there was such a thing in this eternity, round his universe, revealing to us all the kindness that has brought salvation to men. And notice that it is in Christ Jesus. Again and again, Paul repeats this, in Christ Jesus. It isn't his kindness that is at the center of the universe. It is his kindness in Christ. Christ is the center of eternity, and we shall go on adoring him through eternity, never getting to the end of the kindness and love that springs from the heart of Christ. So, what am I telling you? Well, obviously, I don't really know. But I'm telling you that as a Christian, I've already tasted the kindness of the Lord, and so have you if you're a real Christian. And that ahead of us, as yet undiscovered riches of God's kindness will be disclosed before our wondering eyes, and that the purpose of eternity is that we might know more and more of what God is really like, of that driving force of great love and rich mercy and gracious kindness, which makes the very being of God. However, tomorrow is Monday morning, so let's pray about that. Well, it's easy, isn't it, to glance through these words, but may the Holy Spirit open our eyes to get a tiny glimpse of their wonder, this driving force in the heart of God, this saving work that does for us what he did for Christ, so that we might live today as well as in eternity. And that great eternal aim of God, that we might never exhaust the understanding and experience of that love and kindness forever. But Heavenly Father, tomorrow is Monday morning, and we want to show that kindness to others. And so we pray that as you fill our hearts tonight with the wonder of it all, it may translate into a life that reveals in a tiny, tiny way to others something of your grace and mercy. So make us merciful. Make us kind for Christ's sake. Make us those who point the way to what you've done for us. We ask all these things for your great name's sake. Amen.